Catherine is going to come and read for us from Ruth chapter 1.
Ruth chapter 1. Naomi loses her husband and sons. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpha and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left there without her two sons and her husband. Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said that her daughter-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until I grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpha kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to the people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth and the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
I don't know what your favourite kind of story is. For some of you, it might be an action story, an adventure story. For others, you might be a bit more sentimental. You might like a romantic story. For others, maybe it's mystery. You like a story to kind of make you think a bit more. You like to mull things over as you're doing it. You like stories that you don't know what the ending's going to be. Maybe you like thrillers. Ones that keep you on the edge of your seat, get your heart racing a bit. Maybe you just like drama. Maybe, you know, just drama is your thing. Just have more drama, please. It could be any one of those things. Well, the story that we have in Ruth, in the book of Ruth, that we have and we're going to look at over the next 4 weeks, has got everything in it. It is a beautiful story. It is a story that is full of emotion. Everything from deep sadness to great joy. Everything from heartfelt bitterness to overflowing thankfulness. But it's also a story of friendship, a story of faith, a story of love, of kindness, of redemption, and of hope. And all of that is underpinned by one thing, the providence of the Lord. The first few words tell us when the story was set, back down in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. And if you happen to be on the same page in your Bible and have the end of Judges on the left-hand side, you'll find the last word, or if you have to flick back a page, you'll find the last words of Judges are these. In those days, the days of the judges, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So it's in that time that this story of Naomi and her family, and ultimately of Ruth and what follows, that's when this was set. So the people of Israel currently are rebelling repeatedly and are being oppressed repeatedly and are being saved by the Lord repeatedly for a whole period of time. And yet, that's not everything that's going on in that time. Yes, ultimately, the big picture is, in those days, there was no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. But then we get to zoom in on a story of one family from one little town. And as we follow them, we are taken on a journey, the journey that will ultimately have significance for the whole of human history. So that's what we've got when we come to the book of Ruth. Look at verses 1 to 5. There's a famine, we're told, in the land. A famine even in a place called Bethlehem, which is slightly ironic. And I think we're supposed to see that it's slightly ironic because the meaning of the word Bethlehem is house of bread. And yet there is a famine in Bethlehem. So we're supposed to be surprised by this. And then we see a family. We're introduced to a family. We're introduced to Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. And they decide that it's time to up sticks, leave Bethlehem, and go for a while to live in Moab because there's food there. And again, their names are significant for what comes in the rest of the story. Elimelech is God is my king. Naomi means pleasant. Mahlon means weak or sick. And Chilion means frail. Elimelech seems to be a good man then. A good man trying to do what is best for his family. But we're left with a bit of a wondering of whether his actions here are a bit questionable. This is a man whose name means God is my king. And the question is it wise for him to leave the promised land? I don't think we get this question answered, so it's just something for you to think over. Is it wise for this man to leave the promised land to go to a land where human sacrifice is part of the worship? Is it wise even just to leave the promised land at all when that's where God has said they will dwell? Naomi's name we'll come back to because her name kind of features and tops and tails almost the whole book. And the sons, well, they get married in Moab, two Moabite women. But within 10 years, we're told, they're dead along with their dad. And therefore, Naomi, along with their two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, are left as widows. That's verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5. It is a tragic story, isn't it, as you read it? Thinking, man, the time of the judges is bad. People are doing as they saw fit. Now we've got, during the time of the judges, we've met a family, there's a famine, and tragedy strikes. Naomi's now got little or, well, probably no security at all. She has no hope for any descendants, which means there is no hope for the name of her husband to be continued on. She's living in a foreign land. There is no way to dress it up. There is no way to see any hope in it. If we get to the end of verse 5, Naomi is in a hopeless place. The writer has deliberately piled one thing on top of another, even to the point where I guess at the end of verse 5, the writer is probably prompting us to think, is this fair? Is this fair? Is it fair that this woman has suffered so much? Seemingly undeserved problems. And at the end of verse 5, then I hope what we can see is this book is going to speak to real life. See, it's one of the wonderful things about the Bible, isn't it? It is an honest book. It's a raw book. It could have told us the story of Ruth and just skipped the first few verses and made it all nice and, you know, fun and exciting that the next few chapters get to. But it doesn't. It starts with the brutal reality of where the story is anchored. It begins with a famine and the family moving to a foreign land and all the men dying. And it doesn't mean then we need to have lost a husband to be able to sympathize or empathize with Naomi. We can imagine how she must have felt. It won't be exactly the same, because every person's situation, experience is unique in a way, but we can relate with Naomi because we've suffered loss. We can relate with Naomi because we've experienced grief. And we can connect with all of the characters in the story because we all suffer. Suffering in some way, shape or form is the universal shared experience of every sinful human being living in a broken world. We face things that feel unbearable. Maybe it is the death of a loved one like they experience here. We experience things that are incredibly unjust. Maybe we have suffered some form of abuse at the hands of somebody who was supposed to be trustworthy. Maybe we are going through trials or have been through trials that just seem to never end. There doesn't seem to be a point where this is going to stop. Maybe we're watching somebody battle with cancer. Maybe we have a family member who is on the Alzheimer's path. Maybe we are helping somebody to recover from a serious accident. That's why we can feel Naomi's pain. It's why we get to the end of verse 5 and our heart goes out to her, doesn't it? And to Ruth and to Orpah. They've suffered. They've lost almost everything, it seems. And there seems to be no hope. But what then might surprise us is what comes in the beginning of verse 6. These are the author's words. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. All of a sudden, we are hit with the sovereignty of God. Very explicitly. It comes front and center. He has ended the famine. He has given the people food. It's almost like the writer is wanting to give us a theological slap in the face. A wake-up call. Before we carry on with the story, he's saying, look, this is the situation. It is bleak. It is brutal. It is true to life. But what I want you to remember is the Lord is in control. Notice a few verses later as well, verses 8 and 9 and verse 13, that we hear exactly the same theological truth from the lips of Naomi. You find, in fact, that Naomi believes that the Lord is absolutely sovereign. In at least two different ways. So verses 8 into 9, she says to her daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the home of another husband. Naomi is asking the Lord to bless Ruth and Orpah with new husbands. She is praying that they will find rest and security in a new family. She is saying, look, the Lord I believe in, he can do this. He is sovereign. He can bring this about. And so she's asking that that would be the case. And then in verse 13, even more explicitly, does she state that she believes the Lord is sovereign over all things? She says, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Naomi's clear, isn't she? She believes that what has happened to her is from the Lord. Now, I don't think she's accusing the Lord of evil here. I don't think she's got that mixed up. But she is definitely declaring a truth that is evident in Scripture. Things that the Lord says about himself. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. These are the words of the Lord. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. Or the famous words at the beginning of Job, chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord is ultimately the author of life, the giver of breath. He gives and he takes away. And so we have to pause there and say, Is this our understanding of God's sovereignty? Because today, you will find in a lot of places, a lot of churches, a lot of theological teaching, and in books, people will try to find excuses for the sovereignty of God. They will try and excuse God from being sovereign because they think it makes him look better. But the Bible never does that. The Bible makes it absolutely clear the Lord is sovereign, full stop. Now, we have to wrestle with that, yes, and what that means and what that looks like. We can't change that because it maybe doesn't sit nicely every time we read it. Do we view the providence of God the way that Naomi does? Or actually, do we prove the providence of God like the hymn that we just sang says? See, if we don't believe that God is absolutely sovereign, then God moves in a mysterious way, we shouldn't sing. We should stand with our mouths shut if we don't believe it. Because that song makes it clear too, doesn't it? Do we believe with the hymn right there, William Cooper, that God moves in a mysterious way, that he has a frowning providence and behind it hides a smiling face? Do we believe that the Lord is provident when tragedy hits? Are we willing to say that the Lord is sovereign over cancer and over death and over accidents? And the question that then we'll have to ask, along with what we're going to ask about Naomi, is, has she got it right when she says the Lord's hand is against her? Is it that the Lord is actively opposing her, or is it that actually in his sovereign will, he's ultimately going to do what is best for her? The other question we've got to ask then is, if we don't like the idea of God being absolutely sovereign, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? Is it more or less comforting to say that it just happens by chance? Is it more or less comforting to say actually Satan has the final say rather than the Lord's? Because if God is not absolutely sovereign, then one of those two things must be true in some way. And neither one of them is more comforting. Surely there is more hope. Surely there is more for us to cling to if we follow the words of Scripture that the Lord is sovereign over all things. And although we don't know why things happen, we can know that his ways are higher and better than ours. In other words, the Lord ultimately works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. See, I need the Lord to be sovereign. I need him to be sovereign when things are tough, don't you? I need the Lord to be sovereign when I seek to pastorally care for you as a church family, because if he's not, I've got nothing to point you to. I've got nothing to anchor your hope in. I can give you some nice platitudes, but it's not going to make much difference. When everything comes crashing down, when trouble comes rampaging in and takes no prisoners in our lives, when the unknown haunts us and looms large over our heads, it is only the sovereignty of the Lord Almighty that gives any assurance, any comfort, and any hope. Did you notice as well in that same section where these pointers to the sovereignty of God, or clear declarations of the sovereignty of God, come from verse 6 through to verse 13, that Naomi is very realistic, isn't she? Very pragmatic. She knows, first of all, she's getting too old to get married again. Secondly, even if she could get married that very day, she's too old to have any more children. And even if she could have any more children, she says, are Ruth and Orpah really going to wait until these baby boys are grown up enough to be married? She says, look, don't be foolish, Ruth. Don't be foolish, Orpah. Don't hang around for me. You've done enough for me. You've been kind to me, but go. Go back to your own land. Find a husband. Find some security. Have some children. Go back to Moab. I'm heading back to Bethlehem, yes, but don't come with me. Orpah eventually concedes and starts to head home, but Ruth is absolutely determined, isn't she? She is absolutely determined. Look back down at verses 16 to 17. She stubbornly refuses. She absolutely insists, no, I am going with you. Ruth is like super glue, right? Recently was trying to glue something together in our house. Didn't this time stick my fingers together, but wasn't far off. And there was super glue all over the back of my fingernails. It took days to come off. Because it just stays there, doesn't it? It sticks. Or what was the advert? There used to be an advert for No More Nails. Do you remember that No More Nails product? Basically, it claimed to stick anything to anything. I think the end of the advert was a guy sat on a chair stuck on a wall. It was something like that. That's what Ruth is like here. She's like super glue to Ruth. She's like, I'm not going anywhere. Nothing is going to tear me away from you. Look at how she says it. Beautiful words, verses 16 to 17. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from you, she says. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. I mean, what a statement. What a statement of faithfulness, of kindness, of love. Ruth is under no illusions at this point what it's going to cost her. It is going to cost her everything to go with Naomi and stick with her to the end. Because she's going to go to a new place and be an outsider. She's going to be in a foreign land, speaking a foreign language with foreign customs. She's going to have to adapt to a new culture. She's going to know nobody except Naomi. She's probably never going to see her family again, especially if she's saying, I'll be buried where you're buried. She's not thinking about going back when Naomi dies. She's going to stay there even when Naomi dies. She is committing herself to being vulnerable for the foreseeable future. But she's ready to do it. She's ready to die with Naomi. And I think the reason why is this. I think the key to why Ruth is able to say this with such boldness and with such commitment is because actually she's committed herself to the Lord, to the God of Israel. And just pause for a moment to think about that. She has committed herself then to the Lord who Naomi has just said has turned against her. She's committing herself to the Lord who Elimelech worshipped, who Mahlon worshipped, who Chilion worshipped, and they're all dead. She's committing herself to this same God. See, she's seen something, presumably in the life of her husband, but maybe simply in the life of Naomi. And she has come to believe that he is the one true God, that despite the tragedy, despite the hardship she's been through, he is the only God. And he's the only one worthy of worship. And because of that, she's willing to do whatever it costs to follow him. And in this case, following the Lord means being faithful to her mother-in-law. That's got to be a challenge for us, hasn't it? Surely in Ruth we see a wonderful example. And actually, maybe as we read Ruth's words there, we are put to shame. Because we struggle to give up creature comforts for the sake of the Lord, never mind uproot our entire lives. We feel put out if our house is not the fortress we want it to be that we can retreat to. We can't be bothered, can we, to commit to things in life or the church if we don't think there's any benefit to us. Or we do commit to it and then we complain about the fact that we've committed to it. We don't want to get too involved in people's lives who are struggling, people who are vulnerable. Because we know it's going to be time consuming and we know it's going to be emotionally draining and we know it's going to be mentally taxing and we think, I just can't be bothered with that. We think we're entitled to a particular standard of living, to a particular amount of time to ourselves. And we think we should be kept from a certain level of suffering because we're decent people or nice Christians. We're not willing to take the risks. We're not willing to step into the unknown. What changes that? What changes our attitude that we so often have to be more like the attitude that Ruth has here? There's only one thing I think changes it. One thing, and that is a deeper love for and a stronger trust in the Lord. That is the only thing that will change that. Nothing else. It's the only thing that will free us to do the kinds of things that Ruth does here, the kinds of sacrifices she's willing to make. The only way we will make them is if we have a deeper love for and a stronger trust in the Lord. The kind of commitment we see from Ruth here is rare, but it is absolutely what we should aspire to as the people of God. Ruth is essentially doing the things that the Lord often tells the people of Israel that they're lacking. And she's not an Israelite, remember. She's a Moabite. She's a foreigner. And yet she's the one who's willing to look after the widow, even though she is one herself. She's doing those things, isn't it? You know what God says to Israel? You're not looking after the widows. You're not caring for the fatherless. You're not doing justice. You're not acting mercifully. That's exactly what Ruth's doing here. And she's not an Israelite. Now, it'd be easy to make the rest of the sermon all about be like Ruth, but I actually don't think that's the writer's point. There's an element of it in there, obviously, but I don't think his point in chapter 1 is be like Ruth. I think the main thing the author of the book of Ruth wants us to have in our heads as we get to the end of chapter 1, and remember the chapter breaks are not divinely inspired. They're useful for us, but they're not divinely inspired. But when we get to the end of what is chapter 1, I think the thing the writer wants to have in our heads is the character of the Lord. That's what he wants to have lodged in our heads. So look at the last few verses again, from verse 19 to the end. They head back to Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth. And it's been 10 years or so, but people still recognize Naomi. Maybe there'd been a key family in Bethlehem. Maybe Bethlehem was just a really small place, and so everybody knew everybody. But either way, Naomi's return to Bethlehem, even just the fact that she's come back, causes quite a stir. And I imagine her response would have just added to that stir. Because when they go, oh, Naomi's back, she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. Remember what Naomi meant? Pleasant. Don't call me Naomi, she says, call me Mara. Because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Naomi's theology is again laid out clearly, isn't it? In that brutal first sentence. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. She understands the Lord is absolutely sovereign. And in understanding the Lord is absolutely sovereign, she's spot on. She has faith in this Lord, but what has happened for Naomi is that her circumstances have then clouded her view. Her whole life feels bitter because of the losses she's experienced. See what she says? She believes she was full and now she's empty. But is that actually true? Is it true that she was full and now she's empty? I don't think it is. First, the Lord is the one who opened the way for her to come back to her hometown in Bethlehem because he gave them food again. In fact, to emphasize this, we find out that Naomi and Ruth, in the very last line of verse 22, they arrive back at the beginning of the barley harvest. They're going to have food and plenty of it. But that doesn't factor into Naomi's thinking. And secondly, even more so, is that actually she's got Ruth. She's not empty. She's got a faithful daughter-in-law. An unbelievably faithful daughter-in-law who is with her to the bitter end. She's not alone. And again, that's right in front of her face, but she can't see it. There's also, as we see, and I'm not going to get into this yet, but there's also, as we see, all the way through the book, loads of other things that are currently hidden from Naomi that she'll find out later. But at this point, her circumstances, which, as we've said, are incredibly tragic. They are. There's no getting away from that. They are incredibly tragic, but they are blinding her to any glimpses of hope that the Lord is giving. Now, it doesn't have to be horrific major life moments that do that to us. I find that when there are discouragements in the life of the church, I dwell on them. I mull them over and they get me down. I think of the time that was invested that feels wasted. I think of the potential that seems to be going unfilled. I think of what could have been but now isn't. And when I do that, what I then forget is that there's loads of good things going on at the same time. Even one discouragement can derail me and I need perspective. And that often means I need other people to point that out to me. It's far too easy for the negative consequences or the negative things that we face to just put a complete veil across us so that we cannot see anything positive. And so there is another lesson for us here, isn't there? We will all naturally dwell on the trouble that we face. We all struggle to see good things, to see hopeful things. We struggle most when we're deep in it. When we're deep in the darkness, whether it's the darkness of drugs or debt or depression or danger. And the problem is that what happens is, like Naomi, we keep our focus on the hardships, and as we focus in on the hardships, they just get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. They fill all of the time and all of the space that we give them, and they become all-consuming. And so in that, we need to look to something bigger and better, something more permanent, something that is hopeful. Because ultimately, if we believe with Naomi that God is sovereign over all things, but we believe that there is also more going on than we could ever realize, we aren't going to be guaranteed to see necessarily why the troubles we face have happened. God doesn't tell us that. Lots of what we face in life, we will never know the reasons for, and that is hard. But what we can trust is that ultimately the Lord knows and does what is best. The alternative to that, gaining a different perspective, which we'll see how we do in a second, is that we become angry towards God. And that leads to bitterness. See, the danger for Naomi is going to be that bitterness she feels spreads and affects her whole life. See, for me, when there's something pressing in, when there's something making me stressed or getting me down or disappointing me, the danger is that the more I dwell on that, the more it affects my relationships with other people. So actually, it could be something completely unrelated to life at home, and yet because that is the thing that is front and center, right in front of my eyes, I'm then less patient with the kids, I get more frustrated with Nancy, I can't say anything that's positive. And that's because there's something over here that is basically sat right here. We can't see around it. The danger is that those big things in life, as big as they might be, we need to find ways of almost bringing them out into the open. Whether that's before the Lord, expressing our frustration to Him. Saying, look, Lord, I don't know why this is happening. It's making me feel bitter towards you, towards other people. Bringing the feelings that we have to God, our questions to God, are a good thing. Go and read the Psalms. Hundreds of questions, hundreds of feelings expressed to the Lord. That is a good thing to do. It is a good thing to bring our struggles to brothers and sisters in Christ, saying, look, I don't know why God's letting this happen to me. We need to pray about it and trust the Lord in it. And everything won't immediately then be easy. It doesn't mean these things disappear. It doesn't mean we'll get the answer to why. Sometimes the answer in response when somebody says to me, why is God letting this happen to me? Is just to simply say, I don't know. Because I don't know. That's the honest answer, right? But doing that, bringing it to the Lord, bringing these things out into the open, sharing that burdens is a good and biblical thing to do. We are to bear with one another and to bear one another's burdens. It isn't easy, but it is right. And ultimately, when we struggle to see how the Lord can bring any good out of our dire situations, we have to take it to the cross. Because at the cross is where we see Jesus experience the horrors of this world. The world that He made. And He absolutely didn't deserve any of it. When we look at unjust suffering, we look at the cross, because there Jesus is the perfectly righteous, innocent sufferer. And yet in His words, or in His word, the Lord makes it abundantly clear that the cross was absolutely under His sovereignty. Acts 2:23 says, this man, that's Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See, the single greatest sinful act in the world was under the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus expresses the same thing on the cross, doesn't he? Jesus expresses the same principle of sovereignty. Because Jesus' life isn't taken from him on the cross. He gives it up. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Luke 23:46. And while Jesus' physical, emotional, mental and spiritual suffering combined together is more than we can possibly imagine, we also know that he didn't lose sight of what his purpose was and what was to come. And so in Gethsemane, Jesus is able to say, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And on the cross, as he cries out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he is also expressing a deep trust in his Heavenly Father. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He could have simply come down off the cross. But he trusts that his Father will vindicate him through the whole of his trial and through the whole of his crucifixion. And if that still feels a little bit abstract and out there looking at Jesus, how does that make a difference to me? Listen to the words of Hebrews 12, 1-3. Because those words explicitly tie together for us our perseverance in faith with Jesus' focus during his own death. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Keeping our eyes on Jesus is the only way to have the right perspective and to persevere through suffering. As deep and as dark as that suffering might be, it is lifting our eyes to the light, however far away that light might seem, however small a dot it might seem in the black canvas. It is lifting our eyes to Jesus that will help us to have the right perspective. And we can't do it on our own. We know we can't, right? We need others around us. We aren't strong enough to do it by ourselves. We need the God-given help of the Spirit who lives in us. And we have that. But we need the God-given help of our brothers and sisters in Christ and our church family too. So when everything is screaming at us to be alone and to cut ourselves off in our suffering, when all that we feel is sadness and frustration and bitterness, and when all that we can see is darkness and despair, we need to run to the Lord. And we need to cling to our church family rather than hiding away.